1 Timothy chapter 2, the reading will be verses 1 through 6. The sermon is mostly from verse 2. Among the disciples of Jesus Christ, prayer is a matter of first importance. Our great aim in prayer is that sinners be saved. And toward that wonderful goal, there is very much praying to be done. There are very many sinners to be saved, and they are very much in need of saving. Our Lord Jesus, of course, has set us the example in that. He prayed such things as, "Thy will be done." Each disciple of his then prays for himself, that God will help him to obey and will use that obedience toward the salvation of sinners. The Lord Jesus prayed, "Keep them from the evil one." We all pray for each other and for the whole congregation that we will not fall from the faith, but we'll have such a loving unity that sinners will see by our love for each other that our Savior truly was sent here by God. The Lord Jesus prayed, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." And so following his example, we all pray for sinners that they will hear the gospel, believe it, and repent of their sins, and so be forgiven and thus saved in Jesus Christ. That's the kind of prayer to which our Lord's Apostle exhorts us in 1 Timothy chapter 2. But in the middle of teaching us to pray that way for the salvation of sinners, the Lord's Apostle gives a very brief aside or digression, teaching us another reason for prayer and exhorting us to it. So I'm taking that up today in response to what happened in our country just yesterday. Yesterday afternoon, former President Donald Trump was shot, but not badly wounded. Somebody shot at him and hit him only in one ear. And he's fine, except for that minor injury. I decided to respond to that news by exhorting the congregation to pray. For me, the exhortation to prayer here in 1 Timothy chapter 2 provides a much-needed way of escape from the temptation to be anxious about what happened yesterday, along with what appears in every news headline. Violent trends in our society, severe corruption in our governments, and threats of all kinds of disruptions of the peace and freedom in which we have lived for so long. The Word of God here teaches us an important part of how we in the household of God deal with all such things, and that is, we pray. 1 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 1. "Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all." We aspire to live a life of godliness and honesty. We Christians, the disciple of Jesus Christ, the church, we live a life that consists of two aspects: godliness, or the expression of our love for God, and honesty, the expression of our love for our fellow men. In the verse that we're studying today, 1 Timothy 2:2, that first part, the word godliness has been used consistently over the centuries in the various translations to express that second part. We see a number of different words in our Bibles: honesty, gravity, dignity, holiness, reverence, all meaning different aspects of how we deal in love with other people. And this life of love toward God and toward men, we seek to live in all godliness and all honesty. We seek to live this life godly and honest in every way, in all things. Now, we know that until the Lord Jesus comes back, we will not live this life perfectly. There's no sinless perfection in the world as it is now, but we strive toward it with the power of the Holy Spirit working in us and the Word of God instructing us. So we aspire to live a life of, first, godliness, the expression of our love for God. Now, He has loved us first. We'd have no love for God and no expressing of it, except that He has loved us first. And so we also love Him. And we live this godliness out at home, where we read the Bible and we pray. We pray at mealtimes, we pray at bedtime, we pray at many other times. We work with our children. We have them, we teach them the Lord's Prayer and the Ten Commandments, have them memorize other Bible verses. We make sure that our children's education is done in the light of God as Creator. We post Bible verses on the wall in the idea from the Old Testament in Deuteronomy. We put the word everywhere and talk about it all the time. And then in the assembly on the Lord's Day, like we're doing now, we take the day off from work, if at all possible, and school and other activities, and we assemble publicly, if that's possible, in the congregation of our choosing. We here, obviously, choosing this one, but other people choosing some other. And then we hold to what confession of faith we deem to be the best expression of what the Bible teaches. We read the Bible in our own language. We pray, and we pray what prayers we think best to pray. We speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We preach and teach the Bible and listen to that preaching and teaching. We declare. The pastor normally stands up and declares, but someone else at other times might declare that Jesus Christ has died for our sins, has been buried, and on the third day rose again. We command all men everywhere to believe in Jesus Christ and to repent, turning from sin to God, and so then receiving forgiveness and everlasting life. We take the Lord's Supper, often stating what we understand it to mean and not to mean. We baptize, as the Bible says to do it, often explaining its significance. We eat a fellowship meal together. We recognize new members, or sometimes expel misbehaving members. And then, if we judge it necessary, we might freely move to some other congregation if we think we have to. We live a life of godliness, expressing in many ways our love for God. And we live a life of honesty, the expression of our love for other people. For all men, because the Lord Jesus taught me that all my fellow men are my neighbor. But our fellow believers in Christ especially. God has shown us his great love for us, so we also love those whom God has created in his own image with the love with which we love God. God has loved us in such a way as to send his own Son to die for us. His Holy Spirit has filled us with such love for him that it fairly spills over into love for other people, so that then we do other people no hurt. We cause them to suffer no loss, neither by any intentional actions of ours, nor by any negligence on our part. If we have an abundance and other people are in need, then we share with them. You know how John the Baptist said, "Let the one who has two share with the one who has none." We treat other people as we would have them to treat us. We do not condone their sins. We do not approve their evil. That's not love. We do not join with them in sinning. When it comes to doing business, we love to pay them a fair price for what they're selling, and we charge them a fair price for what we're selling, and we delight in those things. We tell no lies about them, certainly not on purpose, but not even accidentally, by repeating things that we don't know to be true. We submit to those who are over us, rendering to everyone what he is due. We work faithfully in our jobs, and so give good service to our employers and our customers, and so earn the living that our families need and have something to give to the poor. I don't mean, of course, that we are presently doing any of those things in perfection, but those are the things to which we're aspiring, and the Lord helping us, we are, to a large degree, actually doing. And we live this life of love toward God and men willingly, as those who have been born again by the work of the Holy Spirit in us. So we aspire to live a life of godliness and honesty. And we desire this life of godliness and honesty to be quiet and peaceable. You see where I'm getting that in verse 2, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. As we, the disciples of Jesus Christ, lead this godly and honest life, we desire to be undisturbed in it. We desire this to be a quiet life, undisturbed by anything coming in from the outside. We don't want anyone coming into our country, our state, our county, our city, our homes, and disturbing us. We don't want that to be done by an invading army. We don't want it to be done by a criminal cartel. We don't want it to be done by individual criminals. We desire this to be a peaceable life, undisturbed by anything rising up from within. We don't want any of our fellow citizens disturbing us with any kind of criminal activity against us. We don't want any of our own government officials disturbing us when we haven't done anything wrong by corrupt abuse of the power with which they have been entrusted. Now, we desire this to have a quiet and peaceable life in both aspects of our Christian life that I was just describing. We desire to be undisturbed from without and from within regarding our godliness, our worship of God, our expression of love to God. And we desire to be undisturbed from without and from within in our honesty, that is, our righteous treatment of other people. Now, if we must, we can take drastic measures for our own safety, appealing to first principles such as thou shalt not kill. We can legitimately take action to secure our own rights ourselves. We might flee to somewhere else, hoping to be undisturbed there. Or we might take up arms against those who are disturbing us here. But there's not much peace and quiet in either of those options. There is so much trouble in doing those things that we want very much to avoid them if at all possible. That's obvious to our natural sensibilities. That's the example set by us for us over the centuries by our forefathers. We aspire to live a life of godliness and honesty, and we desire this life of godliness and honesty to be quiet and peaceable. Therefore, we pray for kings and all who are in authority. It is their God-ordained job to keep us undisturbed. I'll turn to you-know-where, Romans chapter 13, and review that to have it fresh in your mind, that God has ordained those who are in authority to keep us undisturbed. Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom customs are due, fear to whom fear is due, honor to whom honor is due. Now you understand as you read that, he is speaking in the ideal. He is not describing how any individual Caesar or consul actually behaves. He's talking how they ideally are to behave as God has ordained. I'll turn to you know where else, 1 Peter chapter 2. And we'll read the same doctrine in some of the same terms from another of the Lord's apostles. We don't have to read this in another place in the scriptures to believe it, understand it, know it's true. But it's provided in more than one place, and it helps us to have it in more than one place. So notice here how it's stated more briefly by Peter, 1 Peter 2, verses 13 and 14. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to governors as to those who are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do good. The main function of government officials, as ordained by God, is to punish evildoers. This produces at least two desirable effects. Those who already have proven themselves to be disturbers of the peace will be punished to make them not do it anymore. And those who have not yet, but who are tempted to disturb the peace, will be afraid of punishment and so deterred from doing it. It's interesting that we have a crime in our society, the crime of disturbing the peace, kind of a catch-all. For if somebody is not doing anything else that's exactly explicitly illegal, but what he is doing disturbs the peace, then he can be charged with disturbing the peace. We pray that the government officials indeed will provide that we be undisturbed in our practice of godliness. We pray that the government officials who are to do this, who do it in the ideal, actually will provide that the worship we see commanded by God in the Bible is not somehow disturbed, is not prohibited, is not made impossible. We pray that they provide that elements of worship that we see as unbiblical will not be required of us in worship. If someone by threat or force, whether government or not, whether officially or unofficially, if they try to require us to do things in worship that are unbiblical, we won't do them. But we sure want it to be that nobody is trying to require us to do things unbiblical in worship. We pray that the government officials, true to their God-given function, will provide that we be undisturbed in all our practice of godliness. And we pray that the government officials will provide that we be undisturbed in our practice of honesty. We pray that they will so operate that what we know we must do, that what we know from the Bible to be our duty, is not treated as something to be punished. we pray that the government officials will so provide for our undisturbed practice of honesty that what we know we must refrain from, what we know we must not ever do, is not treated as something that should be required of us. Now, one of the main things we pray regarding the government officials is that they not be murdered. Whether any government official is someone whose policies we approve of or disapprove of, whether a government official is someone whose moral character we approve of or disapprove of, whether some government official is from our party or from the other party, we do not want to see him murdered. First, of course, because it's wrong. It is wicked to murder a man created in the image of God. I didn't mean to make some sort of distinction, men who are and who aren't. All men being created in the image of God, it's wrong to murder any of them. But then, of course, also because it interferes with the government providing that we be undisturbed. The murdered man himself, of course, can no longer do that function. He was in an office, empowered with authority to keep us undisturbed. Now, having been murdered, he himself can no longer do it. But we know that when something like that happens, then others who are in office may also be intimidated from doing it. And maybe others who would go into government office and keep us undisturbed will be inhibited from seeking or accepting such office. We do not want to see any government official murdered, but the devil has been a murderer from the beginning. So, of course, he desires that these men who have been charged by God with preventing murder are themselves murdered. Hard to imagine anything in which he, anything he would desire more. So whenever the devil and men under his influence desire to murder their rivals, but do not succeed in doing so, it can only be because God would not allow it. You remember how instructive the first chapters of Job are. Because there, the devil would like to kill Job, and God lets the devil harm him, but prohibits the devil killing him. And so then the devil torments him every way he can, but does not kill him. Why didn't he kill him? Because God did not allow him to. If anyone is not murdered, it's because God would not allow the devil and the wicked men under his influence to do it. So you know the traditional prayer is, God save the king. Which in our country, of course, is not a king per se, but includes the president, the Congress, the Supreme Court, and all the lower officials with them. We pray to God that they not be murdered. We don't know how many prayers have been prayed for our presidents and our other government officials that they not be assassinated. But God answered them yesterday when a bullet passed through the ear of President Trump and did him no more harm than that. God answered the prayers that God save the life of the president and the other government officials. So then, God having done that for us, well then, let us thank him for it. You see in our text that it says that, well, I turned away, but I remember what it says. There it is. It says that we are to make these supplications, prayers, and intercessions, and giving of thanks for all men, for kings and who are in authority. We pray for them, and we give thanks to God for them. I don't thank God for every single thing about every government official. There's a lot of wickedness in a lot of them, and some wickedness in every one of them. But I certainly thank God for all of his preserving their lives every time that he's done that. Let us thank God for that. I should go back a couple of sentences and say, everything God does is for us to be thankful for. The presence of wickedness in the government officials, that's also God's providence, and he is doing us good in various ways through it. And so in everything, let's give thanks. I should say instead, I don't have to approve of everything in the character of a government official to thank the Lord when the Lord does not allow him to be murdered. So let us thank God for that. And then let us continue to pray this, to pray for kings and all who are in authority, to pray for the sparing of their lives, and to pray that they will do what is their duty to do. Since the news came in yesterday, I have been very agitated inside about what happened. I had a funny moment with my dear wife when she was asking how I was, because she'd been gone and she came home and asked how I was, and I said, I am very agitated. I was sitting there calmly. I didn't mean that I was, you know, running around jumping up and down, but I on the inside have been very agitated. Isn't the mechanism inside the clothes washing machine called the agitator? That's what the news from yesterday has been doing inside me, agitating me. The various news reports and commentaries that I read on that news did not turn off the agitator cycle. They gave me no peace of mind at all. The agitation just continued. And the lines of thinking and imagination to which my flesh tempted me, if I had gone down all of those, they would have taken me nowhere good. But in the Word of God, you know, when I opened here and some other places in the Scriptures, and I thought, how can I myself react to this? How can I help the congregation in knowing how to react to this? Well, in the Scriptures, then I found exactly what would turn off the agitation cycle, what would pull me back from all the bad places my mind was trying to go. And it was this exhortation to pray. You know, all our Lord's apostle has to do here is exhort us. Exhortation to prayer is all that we need here. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, I exhort. Exhortation is all we need here. Because it's not at all that we hate praying. We're against praying. We think there shouldn't be any praying. So we need to be rebuked for that and corrected to get us to pray. No, it's not like that at all. We already know that we should pray. And we, in fact, love praying. It's sometimes hard to get started. Sometimes we don't remember. But when we're praying, we love praying. We need only to be exhorted to do it. We love God the Father, to whom we direct our prayers. We love God the Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray and by whose mediation our prayers go up acceptable to God. We love God the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit, whom we know helps us as we pray. And we love our fellow men for whom we are praying, especially our own congregation and our own households, those for whose benefit we pray. But it's not just our own congregation and our own households. The love of God through Jesus Christ so moves us inside that we even love the corrupt government officials. We even love those still dead in trespasses and sins around us. We even love those people who in their wickedness have done violence or would do violence. We love our fellow men. And so in all these different ways and maybe more that you're thinking of, we love to pray. We don't need any harsh correction to get us to pray. All I needed yesterday evening and all you need now is to be exhorted to pray. For the apostle by the Holy Spirit to call you to come near. For me now to just call to you and say, let's pray, and in your spirit, where you're regenerated, immediately you hear that call, and it sounds sweet to you, and you come close, and we pray. We aspire to live a life of godliness and honesty. And we desire this life of godliness and honesty to be quiet and peaceable. Therefore, in response to the violence that we have seen in our country recently, and continuing to be our response if we see more violence to come, we pray. We pray for all men, and particularly we pray for kings and all who are in authority. Let us pray.